That concludes the Lord's Supper. If you'd like to contribute, there's the baskets in the back.
Good morning, church. Good to see you all this morning. You can go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we're going to continue with our study through the Gospel of Luke and kind of noticing various different lessons and principles having to do with this idea of discipleship and strengthening our life as disciples of Christ and also helping others to be disciples of Christ and strengthen their discipleship as well. Again, like I've been saying, this is not exactly a study of Luke. I'm trying to kind of present this in a way of a study on discipleship that conveniently is going through Luke. So we're not going to talk about everything. We're not going to read every verse in Luke, and that'll be apparent today as we're just going to read a small section in Luke chapter 4. But we're just kind of going through and looking through the life of Christ, the life of the apostles, and noticing some things that we can learn and grow from. So just to recap where we are so far in Luke, remember in chapter 1, we saw the promise of God that he made to John's parents and to Jesus' parents about John's birth and Jesus' birth and how John would be great before the Lord and that Jesus would come and he would be called the Christ and he would be this eternal king that would sit on the throne of David. And there was that kind of conflict of faith that both Zechariah and Mary kind of faced and dealt with it in seemingly different ways. Then in chapter 2, there's the story of the birth of Jesus and different people looking for him and trying to find him and different principles that we can find in that. And as I stated before, I really enjoy studying Luke with people, especially people that don't have a whole lot of Bible exposure and haven't really read a lot of the Bible, because Luke is, I think, a really great introduction to Jesus for people, specifically because the first two chapters are very low on controversy. There are stories about babies, and everyone likes stories about babies, and so there's a lot of common ground and places that we can learn and grow and talk with people about the Lord. But then you get to chapter 3 in Luke, and starts getting difficult, starts getting challenging, and starts confronting us with different truths when John comes onto the scene, and he's teaching repentance and the need for repentance and how we can't just kind of shirk our responsibility to repent. If we want to prepare our lives and our hearts for Jesus, we have to change. And that becomes very uncomfortable. Maybe start squirming in your seat. And we'll continue to kind of maybe feel a little bit of that discomfort as now Jesus will take the spotlight for really the rest of the Gospel of Luke and begin his teaching and preaching in chapter 4. We're dealing with some heavy content and some different things that should affect us and change us and help us to grow in those ways. In Luke so far, we've seen the prophecy about Jesus that he would be born in Luke chapter 1. We've seen his birth in Luke chapter 2. But really kind of up to this point in Luke, up to chapter 4, we haven't really been actually properly introduced to Jesus. There is that short episode when he's 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, and he just has kind of a one-liner, and that's all that we get about Jesus. And then at the end of chapter 3, or near the end of chapter 3, we see that Jesus is baptized. But he's not actually formally kind of introduced until chapter 4, when he's actually doing a majority of the speaking and talking and things like that. So beyond those two kind of short episodes, we're still kind of waiting to discover who Jesus is and what Jesus is all about and what he's going to be like and his character and things like that in this story as Luke is telling it. And so what Luke will do in Luke chapter 4 is kind of take us on this journey of sorts following Jesus to three different locations. And that's kind of how I divide up the chapter. There are three different spots that we find Jesus, locations that he's at, and really kind of three revelations about who Jesus is and his character. And we're going to spend our time this morning talking about one of those episodes. So we'll briefly summarize the two other ones. The first episode that we're going to kind of skip over is in verses 1 through 13 in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus is led into the wilderness after his baptism. And we know why he was there from other accounts and different times that we've read that. He was brought into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan. So he faces those temptations for 40 days. He's not eating, and Satan tempts him in various different ways. But through all those temptations, he is different than us when we face temptation, because Jesus overcomes all of those temptations, and he stands up and declares the word of the Lord and fights against Satan, and Satan leaves him until a more opportune time, it says in verse 13. But Jesus overcomes those temptations. And so when you read this account in Luke chapter 4, really what Luke does, and even what the Lord does in his language, is kind of call back and echo the parallels of the temptations of like Adam and Eve, and also the temptations of like Israel in the wilderness when they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And so when you think about how Adam and Eve failed and how Israel largely failed when facing temptation, and while we fail in facing temptation, Jesus is different because he overcomes. And so the first thing that we notice about Jesus in this chapter, his first kind of characteristic or trait, is that Jesus is an overcomer of sin. And if we want to overcome sin, we need a champion. And Jesus is that champion. He's the one that has gone in, taken the keys of death and Hades, like what we see in Revelation chapter 1, and can grant us power to overcome sin and death in our lives until, like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the final enemy that will be defeated is death, and we'll live forever with him and with the Father. So that's the first place that we see him in that first episode, in the wilderness, overcoming sin. The last place that we see him, starting in verse 31, is when he goes to Capernaum. And in Capernaum, he does various different things. But in his visit to Capernaum, we see him doing really amazing, miraculous kinds of things. And the first thing is like he stands up and demonstrates his authority over demons and over Satan and cast out demons. But then later on, whenever he's at Simon's mother's house or Peter's mother-in-law's house and he heals her, people are coming in droves and just bringing their sick and their ill. And he's demonstrating that he has the power to overcome illness and disease. And so the picture that you see of Jesus at the end of the chapter is he has all authority. He has authority over demons and Satan, and he has authority over sickness and disease and illness, and he just has all authority. And even in his speech and in his teaching, that's one of the things that the people at Capernaum really take note of, that he's not speaking like someone who doesn't have authority. He's speaking in a way that, you know, you need to listen to him. And you think about the authority of Jesus and just how he speaks, and we'll notice this throughout the Gospel of Luke. When a messenger speaks to you, they say, so-and-so says, the person that sent me says this. Or when a prophet brings you a message, he says, thus says the Lord, the Lord says this. Or when a preacher brings a message, he says, the Bible says this. When someone with authority says something, I say this. And that's how Jesus taught, that's how Jesus spoke. He had the authority to tell people what they needed to do and what they can't do. And that's important for us to realize in our lives, that he is Lord. So the two kind of bookends of this chapter, characteristics of Jesus, are he's an overcomer of sin and he has authority. He has all authority and needs to be listened to. But I want to spend our time in between those two episodes and look at this middle time when we follow Jesus to his hometown of Nazareth. And we're going to learn some different things about Jesus, but also some different things that maybe might be challenges for us in growing as disciples of Jesus and learning more about him. And so what we'll see happening to Jesus is what happens when he's around the people that grew up with him. So I want to take time and read this full section and then kind of go back piece by piece and break down some of the things here. But first, I want to lay a little bit of foundation and background to what this episode is, or at least how I kind of envision it. Jesus is on his way back to his hometown of Nazareth. That's where he's going to go and preach. And so these are people that grew up with Jesus. They knew Jesus. They had known him their whole life. They'd maybe known him as a baby or a toddler and adolescence and his teenage years. And they knew who he was. They knew who his parents were. They knew what he did for a living. They had a lot of exposure to Jesus. This was the town that he spent the majority of his life in, up until the point when he starts leaving and teaching and taking on his work of ministry that the Lord bestows on him. And so can you imagine what it would be like to grow up with Jesus, to like, he's from your town. And like you saw him kind of like walking around as a kid and things like that. You didn't have to discover Jesus as an adult. Really, by the time that he was an adult, you'd already kind of formed this opinion or this idea about who he was and what he was capable of. So here's my angle in reading this. I think for many of us, we don't have to imagine what it would be like growing up with Jesus. Because for many of us, that's actually a reality, that we did kind of grow up with Jesus in a respect. Not that we saw him as a baby and an adolescent and a teenager, but that we had a lot of exposure growing up to Jesus in our lives. For most of us, by the time that we became adults, we'd grown up hearing about Jesus, hearing Jesus speak. We'd grown up listening to him, maybe seeing movies about him, hearing other people talk about him. And so by the time that we were adults, we already had this opinion and idea of who he was and who he is. And what we're going to learn in this section is that there are some challenges with that, that come with growing up with Jesus and familiarity with Jesus, and things that we need to watch out for in our lives, and that really the Nazarenes failed in their interaction with Jesus here in this section. So let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 4. We'll start in verse 16, and I want to read down through verse 30. Luke 4, verse 16 says, "And when he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as it was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown now as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in that time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman of the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all the synagogue was filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." So where we see Jesus, he comes to Nazareth, and like what his custom is, he enters into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to participate in the worship and in the Bible reading and in the prayers and different things that the Jews would engage in each week together in the synagogue services. And he goes in this time, maybe a place where he had gone many times as a listener growing up. Now he's entering as a teacher. And he's given the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads from this portion in Isaiah, specifically in Isaiah chapter 61, I believe verse 1 and 2, of where he's reading from, and quotes from this scripture, turns to that specific place, and then he sits down, and he says, "This is talking about me. What we just read in Isaiah, what Isaiah prophesied about, was talking about me. This is happening right now in your midst." And so what Jesus is saying with this scripture is he's saying, "This is who I am. This is why I've come. This is what my purpose is." And so what exactly is his purpose, according to this text that he reads? Well, he says in verse 18, what Isaiah says is that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. It's anointed him. So he says, "I've been anointed by God. I was chosen by God to do some specific things," at the middle of verse 18, to proclaim the good news to the poor, to preach liberty to the captives, to restore sight to blind people, to liberate oppressed people. When you look through that verse, really kind of summarizing in a phrase or in other words, what Jesus' purpose was and who he was, is he came anointed by God to fix broken people. That's really what his whole mission was and what he was all about and what he said. I came to fix the brokenness that was introduced by sin into the world all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And that's one of the things that God said would happen as a result of sin, and that the serpent would be crushed in Genesis 3. But the Lord, or Jesus, is saying here, "I'm the guy that's coming to fix the brokenness." So God anointed Jesus to fix broken people. And we might initially think that, wow, that's great news. There are a lot of broken people that really need fixing in this world. And so it's good news that God sent someone to fix them. And we see later on in the chapter, and we won't read this today, but you can read in verse 31 and following, that when Jesus comes and basically says the same thing in Capernaum, the people in Capernaum are glad at that. And they really rejoice, and they're bringing all of their broken people to Jesus and, you know, begging him to fix their brokenness in that way. But the response of his hometown is very much different. Those people that grew up with Jesus is very different than that kind of gladness of the ability to be fixed of your brokenness. In fact, they completely reject Jesus. So much so, and they're so militantly opposed Jesus and his purpose and his message that they try to murder him at the end of this section. Drive him out of the town, get him up on this mountain, and they're going to throw him off the cliff. But Jesus is able to kind of pass through them. It doesn't get much more, you can't get much more rejection than trying to kill someone for who they claim to be and what they say about this. And so the men and women who spent the most time with Jesus, who kind of had the most exposure to him, grew up with him, are the very ones that had the hardest time accepting who he was and who they were in light of who he was. And my question is why? You know, why are the people that spent the most time around Jesus the ones that are the hardest around Jesus? You know, why do these men and women have a harder time receiving him and end up rejecting him? Well, first I want to back up because I mentioned at the beginning that in each of these episodes we kind of notice something and learn something about Jesus. And so I want to notice what we learn about Jesus in this section when he's at Nazareth first, and then we'll answer the question of why the Nazarenes had maybe such a hard time accepting Jesus. So, you know, in the first section, Jesus is this overcomer of sin. The last section, he has all authority. In this section, to me, what I see is that the character of Jesus, or the quality of Jesus that we learn about him in Nazareth, is that Jesus is more than what we expect. He's more than what we expect that he is. And I think that that's a common kind of theme throughout the encounters that Jesus has with people. And that's really kind of the headline of what Jesus is saying. You know, you expect me to be just this carpenter's son, the guy that grew up in Nazareth, but I'm more than that. I'm the anointed of the Lord come to save and to proclaim the good news. And you think about different times that Jesus encountered people in his ministry. Were there ever times whenever somebody came to Jesus and learned that he was the Messiah or he was the Christ, and they kind of said, like, oh, yeah, that makes sense. Like, I kind of figured that that's, you know, what the Messiah would be like. Or, yeah, I called it. You know, I knew that that's exactly what the Christ would be like. No, people were always amazed and kind of marveling and baffled that that's the Messiah? That's the Christ? And so Jesus was always more than what was expected of him. Even the people that knew him the most kind of on a spiritual level when he was in the world, I don't think really kind of fully grasped everything that Jesus was. Maybe one of the guys that might have had the longest time to contemplate in his physical life who Jesus is and who he his true identity is and his true greatness would maybe be like the Apostle John. John lived the longest from what we know of all of the apostles. He was one of kind of the inner circle of Jesus, went up on the mountain of transfiguration and those different kinds of things. And in John's revelation, in Revelation chapter 1, whenever Jesus reveals himself to John in kind of his glory and majesty, you remember the response that John has to Jesus? He falls down, like terrified and in shock of seeing Jesus in his glory in Revelation 1. Even John, one of the inner circle of Jesus, didn't fully understand and know everything about Jesus. He was more than he expected. He was more than he understood, so much greater than what he could understand and grapple with in his mind. And so this reality that Jesus is more than we expect, I think, is really most dangerous to those that think that they know him the best. Because you assume that you know everything about Jesus and there's nothing that could surprise you and are more easily able to kind of push the truth and realities of the greatness of Jesus and his authority to the side for the things that you think that he actually is instead. And that's illustrated here by the Nazarenes, that their dominating thought when Jesus comes in and is teaching and saying that I'm the one anointed of the Lord that was prophesied about by Isaiah, their dominating thought is what they thought about him, not what they heard him say. It's not what the scripture said about him. It's not anything that was revealed. It's not any of the things that he had done, not there yet, but at least in Capernaum, that they'd heard that he had done. Instead, their dominating thought was, isn't this Joseph's son? Yeah, we know him. We know that guy. We know where he came from. We know everything that there is to know about him. They think that they know him, but the reality was actually far from the truth. The reality was totally opposite of their previously kind of cemented idea of who Jesus was. And so it's an incredible tragedy whenever those who have unparalleled exposure to Jesus are the ones who know him the least. And that's the Nazarenes here. They had 30 plus years to get to know Jesus, but really didn't know very much about him at all because of their hardness of heart. And unfortunately, I think that's what we sometimes have going on today, that those who grow up with Jesus, those who have the most exposure to Jesus, are often the ones that are the most resistant to adjusting their understanding of who he is based on truth revealed from God's word. We have these preconceived ideas of this is what Jesus has to be, and we don't want to let go of those preconceived ideas when confronted with the truth revealed by him and by the apostles in the scriptures. And so why is that the case? That's the original kind of question that we asked. Why do the Nazarenes have such a hard time with that? And why is it so hard for people that grow up with Jesus still today to adjust what we know about him or understand about him? I don't have an exhaustive list, but just a couple of reasons that I came up with kind of thinking about this is for those of us that have been raised kind of going to church or being exposed to Jesus and raised in a Christian household, our first exposure to Jesus was secondhand in all of those instances. It was either by our parents or by the preacher or whatever. It was secondhand in that way. If you learned about Jesus as a kid, your first exposure was likely not you personally kind of thumbing through the Gospel of Matthew and learning for yourself about who Jesus is and understanding that it was taught to you. Learning Jesus was through the perspective of someone else. Now, I'm not saying at all that it's impossible to get accurate secondhand information about Jesus. In fact, that's what we're reading right now. Luke compiled a narrative of all the different things from the eyewitnesses that had seen Jesus and was preparing that and carefully kind of researching it. And we can do the same thing as well. But I am saying that it is possible to have secondhand information that is inaccurate in some way. Not untrue, but maybe just slightly inaccurate in what we might think might make sense about Jesus. Perhaps what happens is that when we were young, we received some information that's not totally accurate, and we just kind of go with it because, you know, that's what my family believes, or that's what my church taught me, or that's what my preacher says, and just kind of like take it, like it must be true in that way. We think that maybe some of the qualities that Jesus has aren't as dominant as they actually are, and maybe some of the ones that we don't think are as dominant actually are very dominant in his character and his personality in that way. And a super simple and I think kind of relatively inconsequential example of that, of like getting secondhand information that's just wrong but gets kind of ingrained into our minds, is in Genesis chapter 3, the story when Adam and Eve are tempted by Satan, and Satan comes to Eve and he tempts her with the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil of that tree, and Eve reaches out and she grabs the apple and she's going to eat the apple, right? The text doesn't say it's an apple, right? We don't know what that fruit is. We can kind of speculate what the fruit is. But somehow in my mind, and maybe you're like me, in my mind, when I think about that story and visualize that scene, I visualize Eve eating an apple. I don't know why. Maybe it's because there are pictures that were made of her kind of eating an apple-like fruit, or maybe someone said that to me whenever I was a kid. But constantly when I'm going through that story and kind of thinking about it, I have to train myself. It doesn't say it's an apple. It just says it's fruit. And it doesn't really matter what kind of fruit that it was, but that's just something that happened early on in my life that's now kind of ingrained in me that's what it is, when the text doesn't actually specify that. And like I said, that's relatively kind of inconsequential. But we should try to be accurate with the text, I think, of course, in those situations, even inconsequential things. But when it comes to our knowledge about the person of Jesus and who Jesus is, that is not inconsequential. The things that we might think that we learned early on that must be true, if they're not, we need to know accurately who Jesus is and the type of person that he is and who he is as our Lord. Another kind of challenge that people face in adjusting their understanding of Jesus is that for those of us who grew up with Jesus, or those that grew up with Jesus, when we've been exposed to Jesus for a long time, our confidence in our knowledge of something can sometimes be mistakenly equated with our exposure or the amount of exposure that we had to that something. That's kind of wordy. So, like, in other words, I've been around that thing for a long time, and so I know a lot about that thing. I'm an expert because I've been around it for a long time. And so we can think, I've been around Jesus for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. I'm an expert. I'm confident that I know exactly who he is. Now, is that never true? Just kind of in a general sense, that exposure equates to knowledge. Not always. Sometimes exposure does equate to knowledge. The longer that you spend exposed to something, the more that you learn about it. But the opposite can also be true. Just because you're around something doesn't mean that you know everything about it. I spend a lot of time using my phone, and I used this example before, and kind of calling people and texting people and using the internet and things. I have no idea how my phone actually works, like the inner parts of my phone, or how like the wavelengths, like it blows my mind, and maybe some of you all get this and think that I'm kind of silly, but it blows my mind that you can enter specific numbers on your phone and press call, and it goes to my phone and bypasses everyone else's phone in this room. Like, how does it do that? I have no idea. But I use my phone a lot. So just being around it a lot doesn't equate to total knowledge. It's the same thing with Jesus. Just spending a lot of time around him doesn't necessarily equate to total knowledge of him. And the Nazarenes, I think, are a good example of that. So, thinking that we have been around it a lot doesn't mean that we know everything. And you could just ask the Nazarenes about that. This, I think, is maybe a helpful application to think about this idea as well of lots of exposure equaling knowledge and really following Jesus and understanding him. When you think about Christians, and kind of the two different categories of Christians that I think of are like strong, long-time Christians and new Christians. And if you're kind of thinking about those two different types of Christians and categorizing them into different characteristics and traits, and talking about like maturity, not necessarily in age, but just in how long they've been devoted to Christ, how would you describe someone, a Christian that has been devoted to Christ for a long time in their life? What are some of the qualities that might, come up in thinking about that specific category of Christian? For me, whenever I think about that, typically when I think about experienced Christians, I think about like maturity and consistency and stability and like wisdom and those types of things, because they spent a lot of time exposed to Jesus. And so those are maybe some things that I would use to describe a group of experienced Christians. But new Christians, how would I kind of describe, new converts to Christ? Or how would you describe that? If you had like a church that was entirely comprised of new converts, what are some of the traits, or what would that environment be like? Maybe typically we might think of people that are like hungry to grow and to learn more, or really zealous, and like they're the young kind of guys that are really zealous and get out there and really want to work and talk to everyone and tell everyone the good news that they've just learned, and they're eager for growing and learning and really committed to Bible study and exposure to the Bible and kind of absorbing like sponges all that new information. And that can kind of initially make us think, I think that that's maybe a fair assessment. Do you kind of agree with that? You guys see what I'm saying? That mature Christians are more stable, wise, committed, all that kind of stuff. And the younger new converts are really zealous to grow and learn and want to share. That's kind of at least where my mind goes. And when we think about that, that could seem great at first. That what a great way that God designed the church, that you've got, the older Christians that can bring the consistency and the stability, and the younger Christians can bring the zeal and the hunger, and everything just kind of balances out perfectly. I'm not so sure, though, that that's a biblical idea of what Christianity should be like and how the church should work. I think that the biblical idea is that as my years in service to Christ increase, so would my enthusiasm and my commitment and my zeal and my eagerness for growth, instead of, that aspect kind of diminishing and handing off that, enthusiasm or eagerness to the young people. And now I'm the stable guy that brings my wisdom and stuff, and they get to go out and be enthusiastic and share and grow and things like that. And so the longer that we spend our time kind of devoted to Christ, the easier it can be to diminish in our eagerness and excitement when it comes to learning about him and sharing him. I don't think that that's the right idea. to happen. We should be more and more excited the longer that we live as servants of Christ. That's kind of a relatively new thought that I've had reading through this section. If someone wants to talk with me more about that or bring up some other scriptures that might be opposite of that, I'd be happy to talk afterwards about that. But that's maybe an example of this problem that can happen when we spend a lot of time around Jesus. We just become really familiar with him and kind of business as usual kind of mentality. And that gets to kind of a third challenge that's here. The third challenge that we see that the Nazarenes face and that we can face of people that grow up with Jesus is that they're not really interested in receiving Jesus' help or taking seriously the implication that they do need help from Jesus. You consider Jesus' message, what he reveals about himself in Isaiah when he reads in Isaiah or in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, that the Spirit of the Lord appointed him to do all those things, to proclaim liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, liberty to those that are oppressed, and those different things. Maybe the Nazarenes hear that message and they think, wow, that's a good message. And maybe they think about like 10 or 12 people that really need that, that really need their sight recovered and that really need to be freed from oppression and those kinds of things. But they don't think about themselves. And you notice that in other interactions that Jesus has with the Jews, not specifically here at Nazareth, but with the Jewish people, in like John chapter 8, whenever he tells the Jews that you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, how do the Jews think about that? We don't need to be freed. We've never been enslaved to anyone. They don't realize that they're the ones that are oppressed that need to be liberated, that they're the ones that are blind that need their sight restored, and like the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3, that they're the ones that are naked and blind and poor and that need the things that Jesus offers in that way. But, if Jesus just came up to you and said, I'm here because you're that person that needs help. You're that person that needs fixing. It's hard to be comfortable with that. That's an uncomfortable thing to think that I have problems and that I need Jesus, even after we've been around Jesus for a really, really long time. And that's kind of what Jesus says that their response is. Like in verse 23, when Jesus says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. I think the idea of that is like, you turn to the doctor and the doctor tells you that you've got all these problems and you need to go through these treatments and here's all the list of things that are wrong with you and here's how you can fix them and how he can help you with the medication and things like that. And you just turn to him and say, leave me alone. Like, go help yourself. I've got this. Heal yourself in that way. I don't need your help. I don't need anyone's help. And it can be a challenge for those that grow up with Jesus to really understand and keep, in the forefront of our minds our deep need for Jesus. Regardless of how long we've been a servant to him, we still need the saving power of Jesus and his grace and his blood. Perhaps we don't take seriously our need for Jesus' saving power anymore. Maybe at one time, we understood that like when we were baptized that, Jesus helped us out then. But now our day-to-day life is very much less reliant on him, that we've kind of started to understand this a little bit more and we're experts now and growing in our strength and knowledge. And so Jesus can kind of take a back seat. You don't have to help as much. I can kind of handle this myself now, in this familiarity that we get with him, just go through life business as usual. It can be really easy to separate ourselves from those who desperately need Jesus the longer that we spend in a relationship with him. No matter how long we've been a Christian, we still need Jesus just as much as the most worldly person in the world. Without Jesus, we're nothing still. And we need to constantly remember that. And so people who are first coming to the Lord, I think that's not as much as an obstacle. Because people who are first coming to the Lord are really in this, I'm broken and I need fixing mentality. They're very much aware of their failures and their sins that they need help with. But people that have been Christians for years kind of drift out of that mentality that I still need Jesus desperately in my life. And the Nazarenes don't think that they need Jesus at all in this instance and when they encounter him in Luke 4. So thinking that we already know Jesus and thinking that we don't need him are maybe some of the challenges that can become a part of our mindset whenever we grow up and have a lot of exposure and spend time with Jesus. And so here's the warning that Jesus gives in that situation. Really, in verse 25 through the end of this section, He starts to give them a reminder on Israel's history, and he reminds them of people that grew up exposed to the Lord, the Israelites, but they didn't care about him. They didn't care about his word or his will for them. And so, you know, those that should have been the Lord's most faithful people, God couldn't find any faithfulness in them. And so what did he do? In the time of Elijah, what did he do? When there was a great famine and the Israelites were in need, he sent Elijah to Zarephath and provided for the Sidonian widow instead of the Israelite widows. Or in Elisha's day, there were a lot of lepers that were in Israel. We're going to study that in our class on Wednesday, that there were some lepers that were in Israel that were in need, but none of them were healed. Who was healed? The leper from Syria, Naaman, was healed. And so God has no problem in going and finding foreigners to bring his blessings to. So the principle and the warning, I think, here, and the reason why the people of Nazareth respond in such rage and wrath and want to kill Jesus, is because if God can't find faithfulness and devotion to him among those that grow up knowing him, then he has absolutely no problem going out to those that didn't and revealing himself to them. And Jesus will tell various other parables that illustrate that point as well later on in his life, of the ones where he prepares the wedding feast and he goes and invites all the people to come to the wedding feast, and the people that are invited kind of say, I don't have time for that. I've got other obligations. I need to go take care of my field. I need to spend time with my family. And so the feast organizer is upset, and he goes out and invites all the people on the highways and byways and brings them in. If you don't want to accept it, then I'll find someone that will. And so our familiarity with Jesus can get us into that boat, the same way that it does here with the Nazarenes. And that might upset a few folks. It certainly upsets the Nazarenes. You know, they attempt to kill Jesus, but Jesus slips past them. And the scary thing about all of that, to me, and kind of a concluding thought on this section, is what Jesus does as a result of their rejection of him. In verse 30, it says, passing through their midst, he went away. To my knowledge, I don't think there's another time recorded of Jesus ever returning to Nazareth after this episode and this kind of rejection that he faces. And so when we reject Jesus, when we ask him to leave, whether that's overtly rejecting him or kind of subliminally rejecting him, he will leave. He doesn't force himself on anyone. And so we need to be willing to accept him in humility and understand that we really need him and invite him into our lives to change us and continue to mold us all of our lives, not just a one-time deal when we first turn to him, but continually being transformed into the image of Christ. So I just have a couple of concluding questions. And these are some things after reading through this section that I wanted to ask myself and that I want all of us to ask ourselves on a personal level. Question number one is, are you willing to admit that you don't know Jesus in his entirety? Are you willing to let his character surprise you and commit yourself to a life of reforming your mental picture of who he is and living accordingly based on the word? I'll say that one more time because that's kind of long and wordy. Are you willing to admit that you don't know Jesus in his entirety? And are you willing to let his character surprise you and commit yourself to a life of reforming your mental picture of who he is and living accordingly based on the word? If you are, then the book of Luke will be one of your greatest treasures in reading, because over and over you'll continue to get to read and discover Jesus and see Jesus and learn more about him and grow in that way. And you'll read this book again and again. You'll read the Bible again and again, excited because you get more exposure to Jesus and you learn more and see more about Jesus. It's been there, done that. Like, I know about the time when he went to Nazareth. I know about the time when he went to Capernaum. I know that he died on the cross. I know that he, you know, healed the lame man. I know all those stories. I know all of that. That won't be our attitude, because we're constantly looking to learn more about Jesus in that way. And it'll be a great treasure to try to learn more and get closer to him. But if you don't want to do that, then you'll share the same fate as the Nazarenes. Because if we refuse to reform our understanding and reject his rebuke and his help, then what that really is kind of asking him to leave. That, you know, I'm familiar with you, don't really need you anymore. I learned all of that. No thanks, Jesus. And he will, if we ask him to leave. Question number two to ask ourselves is, are you willing to do what the Nazarenes were not? to recognize your brokenness and your constant need for Jesus daily. If you are willing to do that, then again, this book of Luke and other places in Scripture will be your greatest treasure. Because what you'll find in them is hope that Jesus truly can fix the brokenness in your life. And he can give purpose and he can give growth and life in those areas where we fail. But if you're not willing, then Jesus will leave us just as unchanged as he left the Nazarenes. He doesn't force his healing hand on anyone in that way. And he didn't do that in Nazareth, and he won't do that to us if we don't submit ourselves and humble ourselves daily before him. And that gets back to some of the other teachings of Jesus, what we'll see later on in Luke, that Jesus would say, if anyone wants to come after me in Luke chapter 9, then he must first deny himself, that first initial denial, and then take up his cross daily and come and follow me, continually dying to ourself and living to Jesus every single day. And the Nazarenes failed to do that because they faced the obstacle of thinking that they knew everything there was to know about Jesus and unwilling to change in that way. So I think there are some challenges for us to think about in this episode of when Jesus visits his hometown. And that there are individuals that grew up with Jesus that rejected him. And that can be a real obstacle and challenge for us. But I want to also leave us with some hope that there are also individuals that grew up with Jesus that did accept him. Think about his mother. And we read about her constantly kind of storing up these things in her heart and going to him when he's hanging on the cross and being numbered with the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Or his brother, James, who wrote one of the books of the Bible that we have, who thought he was crazy and wanted to bring him back home whenever he was performing all kinds of different miracles. But after his resurrection, confessed him as Lord and called himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ, calling his older brother his master. In that way. And so there is hope for people that grow up with Jesus, but there are also challenges for people that grow up with Jesus. And we need to be aware of those and get those out of our lives as disciples of him, constantly being ready to grow in our understanding and our knowledge, constantly submitting to him in humility and understanding that he's far greater than what we ever could imagine. And I guess we'll always be far greater than what we can ever imagine until we're actually with him when he comes and finally defeats death on the last day. So those are my thoughts on Luke chapter 4, some obstacles that we can face growing up with Jesus. I hope that that's helpful for us. And so if this morning, maybe you need to submit to him for the first time, maybe you realize that you haven't had a relationship with him and you understand what you need to do, that you need to confess him as Lord and repent of your sins and be buried in baptism into his death and start walking as a new creature living for him, or maybe you have been facing a lot of challenges in kind of your understanding of Jesus and your humility and being a true disciple of his, and you need the help of the church here. You need prayers and encouragement. We can offer those things for you today, and you can come and talk to me about that this morning while we stand and sing this song.